This morning, we're continuing our study through the Gospel of Luke. We are going to be looking at faith on display. Faith on display. Our main text, again, is Luke 17, verses 1 through 19. I'll just give you the outline here up front. I like to do this. This is something that helps me when I look at a portion of Scripture. We're going to see faith on display in three different settings or three different topics this morning. We're going to see it in verses 1 through 6 as we look at forgiveness. We're going to see it in faithful service in verses 7 through 10. And then lastly, we're going to see it in the account that shows us cleansing and thankfulness. And so, and that's going to be verses 11 through 19. So let's just get right into it. The first section we're going to focus on is we're going to see faith on display is Jesus' teaching on forgiveness. Again, we see this in verses 1 through 6. What we're going to do is read really the first three verses and kind of the first part of verse 3. So let's read that. I'll read that. Luke 17, verse 1. It says, "Then he said to the disciples, 'It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones.'" And then in the very first part of verse 3, he says, "Take heed to yourselves." Let's pray. Study's over. I'm just kidding. Wait, there's more. Here we see another teaching moment for Jesus' disciples and really for us today as well as his disciples. Remember, Jesus just finished giving the Pharisees an indictment because of their love of money and how they were really disregarding God's word. We saw this in the situation where he began briefly talking about the topic of divorce and remarriage and adultery. And now in verse 1 of chapter 17, he's turning his attention back to his disciples. Remember, he was kind of speaking towards the Pharisees there towards the end of chapter 16. But now in verse 1 of chapter 17, back to his disciples, his focus goes and he starts to talk to them about this thing called offenses, offending someone, stumbling someone. And I'm sure as Jesus started talking to them about this, they probably came up with some immediate application, maybe staring at the Pharisees and scribes as Jesus was talking about this, maybe coming to the conclusion that all of this was really for the religious leaders' benefit and not really directed towards them at all, except that nowhere does Jesus reference the religious leaders as he says this. And as he culminates this thought about offense, he brings it home by basically saying, hey, you guys need to watch yourselves when it comes to all of this. See, the warning about causing an offense is not a message for us to hear and automatically think that it's for someone else. Have you ever come away from a Bible study and you've the whole time as you're hearing it, you're thinking, this would be great for so-and-so. You're like, man, I gotta give them a link. I gotta tell them about the podcast. I gotta maybe reiterate some of this that I've learned to them. And really, the Lord maybe afterwards kind of like corrected you graciously. And you're like, but I think it's also for me. I think it's for me too. We're to take heed to ourselves when it comes to this area of offending, stumbling someone else in their relationship with Jesus Christ. In verse 1, Jesus said, it's impossible that no offenses should come. In other words, because of the world that we live in and the sin nature that each of us carry around within us, there's always going to be the possibility and probability that someone is going to be offended, be stumbled in their faith by someone else. But woe to him through whom they do come, Jesus says. In other words, there should be a soberness and caution for each of us personally in how we live, that we aren't the ones who are doing the stumbling, aren't the ones causing another believer to sin. Jesus makes it clear how serious stumbling someone else in their faith is in verse 2 when he says that it would be better to be drowned in the sea by way of being hung by the neck to a millstone. A millstone was a heavy stone that they would use for grinding meal. It'd be better if a rope was tied around your neck to the millstone and you were cast into the sea than for one of us to be the cause of stumbling to one of these little ones. And I believe this is a reference Jesus is using to those who are maybe young in the faith or just who have put their faith in him. Other believers. And I think, especially in the day and age that we live in, when we have this kind of shift in the Christian culture towards liberalism, I'm not talking liberalism in the political sense, I'm talking a liberalism when it comes to our Christian liberties. We have to be careful and be aware that our Christian liberties are not just a mask for plain and simple carnality. Because that can happen. It's like, well, I want to say I have liberty, but really it's my own carnality that's kind of at the root of what's going on in my life or why I'm indulging in the things that I am. And not only do we need to be aware of that, but we need to be mindful that our legitimate liberties in Christ, because there are legitimate liberties, that those things are not becoming a source of stumbling for a weaker brother or sister in Christ. In these lives of faith that we're living, are we mindful of others' faith and how our lives might negatively impact those people and stumble them, causing them to sin? You know, one way our faith is to be displayed is in how we seek to preserve and pour into and strengthen the faith of others and not causing them to stumble by something that we do or say. It's impossible that offenses, that they're not gonna come. They're gonna come. But woe to us. Woe to me if my life somehow stumbles someone else in their faith, wrecks them. Woe to me. I mean, Jesus is using prophetic kind of language, almost Old Testament sort of prophetic language in saying, woe, woe. Not like Fonzie when he would say woe, but like woe. We need to be careful. Let's move on though, see what Jesus goes on to say in verses 3 and 4. He says, again, and this kind of this take heed to yourselves is a connection between the offense and what he's saying now. Take heed to yourselves, verse 3. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. So we're to take heed to ourselves that we aren't the ones stumbling someone else in their faith. But what about if someone stumbles you? Somebody stumbles me or sins against us in some way. How do we deal with that? Thank you for asking. Well, to the brother or sister in Christ who sins against us, that wrongs us, we are to rebuke them. Notice what it doesn't say, please. Because I think when we hear the word rebuke, we have some things that might come to our minds, to the forefront of our minds. What it doesn't say is cuss them out. If your brother sins against you, just really give it to him. Doesn't say that. He doesn't say avoid them. He doesn't say hold a grudge against them. And he doesn't say, you know what, tell other people what this person did to you. Just really shame them. Shame them real good. He doesn't say any of that. He just says that you are to rebuke them. And let's just clarify what that word rebuke means, because maybe for some of us, we've maybe said it or heard it, but maybe we don't really kind of know what that looks like. The word rebuke actually means to express strong disapproval, to denounce, or to warn. And I think to clarify, rebukes don't have to be harsh or harmful in how we deliver them. So I think when we think of the word rebuke, it's like, I rebuke you in the name of Jesus. You know, like we'd start, it's like, you know, we all of a sudden the televangelist comes into our mind that's talking about stomping on Satan's head or something. And that's like in our mind when we think of rebuke, that's how we need to treat my brother or sister that's sinned against me. We stomp on the ground and we point at them when we say it, you know, and it's really harsh. And if we hurt them, they've learned somehow. But that doesn't have to be the case, and it really shouldn't be the case. Remember that we are to speak the truth in love. When we look at this word rebuke, but then we look at maybe the whole of Scripture, we look at our conduct in Christ, we also know that we've been told that our gentleness is to be known to all men. That I'm to, when someone's in sin, I'm to go to them in a spirit of gentleness and seek to restore them in love. So when we think about what Jesus is saying here, and we think of this idea of rebuking someone that sinned against us, what should that really look like as believers in Jesus Christ? What should that look like? But you know what? Maybe verse 3 of our text brings up a different question in some of our minds. So, Jesus, if they don't repent, I don't have to forgive them? I mean, Jesus says that if they repent, I'm supposed to forgive them, but what if they don't repent? What if they're not sorry? What if they don't change? Again, I'm glad that you all asked me that question just now. Jesus does speak into that elsewhere in the Gospels. Check out, we'll put it on the screen. Check out what Jesus said in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. This is not a popular portion of text for someone that has been hurt by somebody else. Okay, here we go. Jesus says, this is Jesus speaking, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone." You notice that? Between you, what do you do if someone sins against you? You go to that person. You do. You don't go to somebody else first. You go to them. You and him alone. You and her alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. Okay, so that's the first step. Verse 16, "But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established." This is the second step in the process of restoration in a relationship. I went to them, they didn't receive it. Okay, if they don't receive it, you still don't go around and tell everybody else about it. You grab one or two witnesses that knows firsthand about the situation, knows the wrong that was done. You bring them with you again in love, in gentleness, with a spirit of restoration, reconciliation. What if that doesn't work? Well, verse 17, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, Jesus says, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Remember, this is before the church was even a thing. The church wasn't even the church yet. Jesus is giving them insight. He's giving them a process, so to speak, for how to deal with these sorts of situations once he was no longer with them physically. But I would like to ask the question, how often have you actually seen this in your experience? How often have we seen this in the church being carried out? How often maybe have each of us, when we've been wronged, have we gone through this personally? I'm not trying to like blast all of us, because I'm just as, I know that I have not done this at different points in my Christian walk. There is a biblical process for us in how we deal with someone who sins against us and won't repent. But in my pastoral experience, many times believers don't want to submit to this process, and they skip to the last part. They skip to the last part where they treat the person like a heathen or tax collector and they never even give reconciliation a chance. Guys, that cannot be us. That cannot be us. See, I believe, based off of what we see here in our portion of text in Luke and what Jesus just said in Matthew 18, there's a couple different dynamics when it comes to the forgiveness that Jesus is teaching us about. The first is a forgiveness that restores rightness and closeness back to a relationship that's been damaged by sin. This is where you rebuke the person, they repent, and you forgive them. That's the first dynamic. But in the case of someone who refuses to recognize they've sinned against you and who won't repent, your forgiveness of them is not a forgiveness that restores rightness and closeness to your relationship. But that doesn't mean that you don't need to forgive them regardless. Because obviously, from what Jesus said in Matthew 18, there is a forgiveness that can happen that doesn't necessarily result in physical reconciliation. Right? You're to treat them like a heathen or a tax collector at that point, if you've gone through all of that. Doesn't mean that you hate them, just means you're separating in relationship from that person. And I believe this is where we see a different dynamic to this forgiveness. The second dynamic is really a forgiveness not to restore closeness to your relationship with someone else, like with the unrepentant person that you need to separate from. But it's a forgiveness, really, that safeguards your relationship with God by not allowing the sin of unforgiveness, of bitterness, of resentment from taking root in your heart, which will damage your relationship with the Lord. We see this really in what Jesus said about the need for forgiveness in Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15. We'll show you on the screen, but it says, this is Jesus speaking, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." But notice what he says in verse 15. "But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So withholding forgiveness is never the answer, even if it's really difficult. And sometimes it is very difficult, isn't it? I mean, let's think about this for a second. Forgiveness can feel like you're dying. You think about people who have experienced being violated by somebody else. You know, every once in a while you'll see maybe a Christian family, somebody that lost a loved one because someone was driving drunk and they killed their child in the car. And periodically in those sorts of situations, you hear a statement from the family talking about how they forgive that person. You have to understand in your heart, you might think when you hear that, "I don't know if I could do that." And you know that it probably killed them to even come to that sort of place before the Lord, that they could go, "Lord, I forgive them," whether they even know, whether there's a change even in their life. Because you know that if you don't forgive them, you are going to experience an effect in your own relationship with God as bitterness begins to set in, that sin of unforgiveness, it's not doing anything to your relationship with that other person. Right? You probably heard the saying before that bitterness is like you drinking poison and hoping that someone else dies. Doesn't do anything. It only damages you. Unforgiveness only damages you and in your relationship with God, not the other person necessarily. But it can kill us inwardly. There can be a place in us that we feel like we're dying when we're trying to forgive somebody who maybe we feel like doesn't deserve my forgiveness. And then maybe at some point, as the Lord matures us, we begin to think about Jesus. We think about Jesus on the cross. We think about his words that he spoke when the people that nailed him there, the people that thrashed his body, that ripped out his beard, that spit upon him, that put a bag over his head and beat him in the face, the people that nailed him to a Roman cross that he didn't deserve, and for him to speak the words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And we start to think about this idea of forgiveness. We start to think about people that have hurt us, that have sinned against us. And we realize something in those moments that, Jesus, I need you. And this idea of forgiveness, I don't know how to do it. Maybe sometimes we feel like I don't even have it in me. Maybe we look at the things that Jesus said in Matthew 18 and we go, I don't want to. I like skipping to the last step. And not even the last step. I just want to skip to the very last part where I just go, heathen tax collector, write you off. Never talking to you again. Withholding forgiveness is never the answer. But listen, something else that Jesus is teaching us here in verse 4 of our passage in Luke 17 is that forgiveness of others is to be limitless. Here in this passage in Luke, he says, you know, if your brother sins against you 7 times in a day and each time he comes back to you and he says, I repent, you're to forgive them. But there's another time when Jesus had this conversation with his disciples, and he was talking about forgiveness. And Peter, feeling like he was being really spiritual, felt like he wanted to up the ante a little bit. Let's look at that passage of scripture, Matthew 18, verses 21 and 22. In that passage, it says, then Peter came to him, speaking of Jesus, and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. I want to ask you a question. Was Jesus putting a limit there? Was he saying, you know what? 490 times. That's it. That's the cap. Magic number for forgiveness. I don't know if you knew that. It's interesting how many people like will take one thing and they'll like go, I'm holding you to that, Jesus, because they don't want it to be anything more than that, you know? Like, I've been counting for 10 years in my friendship with you. You've reached 490? We're done, dude. Not taking it anymore. Writing you off. No. Limitless. Jesus, Peter thought he was being really spiritual, saying, Jesus, 7 times? 7 times? That's a big deal. 1 time's a lot. 7 times, Jesus goes, now how about 70 times the 7 that you just talked about? Listen, when a brother or sister sins against us and they repent, we are to forgive. We are to forgive and allow the Lord to restore that rightness and closeness back to our relationship with them. And please understand this, not hold that sin or those sins against them. Do we know that forgiveness is an accounting term? It means to clear all accounts. Clear all accounts. I want to ask us this morning, what does our forgiveness look like? Does our forgiveness match up with what Jesus' definition of forgiveness was? Is it a clearing of all accounts? A starting fresh? A new page where all the pages before it have been torn out and thrown in the fire? Or is it, we're starting a new chapter, but all the rest of the chapters are still there that I can go back to and I can bring back and throw up in your face again when you've hurt me? Aren't we glad that Jesus' idea of forgiveness is so far greater than our own? The Bible says that when God forgives us, that he removes our sin as far as the east is from the west. And I know I just put my left hand, but I'm doing it for your benefit, not mine. I really didn't. I just caught myself. But why east from west and not north to south? North and south will meet. East and west will not meet. East from the west. The Bible says it. He casts our sins into the deepest ocean. He chooses to remember them no more. Here's the great thing about our God. Our God does not have amnesia. He doesn't forget because he's just a forgetful kind of God. He forgets when he chooses to forget. And the only time that I've seen in Scripture where he chooses to forget something is when it comes to sin that has been repented of. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus, that you choose to forget my sin. You choose to remember, you don't hold them against me. But would we be able, by the grace of God, to have that same kind of forgiveness? To see our own deficiencies when it comes to the area of forgiveness? And to allow the Lord to be working in our own hearts. Guys, whether we realize it or not, our faith is displayed in our forgiveness of those who sin against us. But now look at verses 5 and 6 with me. And the apostles said to the Lord, verse 5, increase our faith. So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. In the context of this passage, the apostles, which was the 12 men within the many who consider themselves Jesus' disciples, are asking Jesus to increase their faith as a response, notice. A response to Jesus telling them how they must forgive others. Have you ever looked at that passage and maybe looked at it out of the context? Yes, increase. I don't think it's wrong to ask the Lord to increase our faith. I think that's a perfectly acceptable thing to pray. But in the context of what they're asking, they're going, Jesus, you're asking me to do something that seems impossible for me to do. Please, Jesus, increase my faith so that I can do it. How many of you guys, you know, I think if we were to maybe take a survey, we're not going to do one, I'm just saying, hypothetically, if we were to take a survey, how many of us would describe faith as sort of this maybe supernatural sort of work of God in our lives where we do something that's out of our comfort zone. Maybe we would qualify it and quantify it in the terms of like a step of faith. I went out and did this because of, you know, God gave me the faith and I went out and did this thing. I think probably a lot of us may describe faith in that sort of way. And I think what we're seeing here in our text is that, yes, faith is that. There is that aspect of faith to those things. We know that even in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that there is a gift of faith, a gift from the Holy Spirit, a gift of faith. But here, Jesus is responding to their question of faith regarding a thing that we might see as very practical, very relational, just forgiving somebody. That faith is required in the most basic, foundational aspects of our Christian walk, like forgiveness. I need greater faith. I need the Lord to increase my trust in Him when it comes to my ability to be able to forgive other people. Really, what we're seeing here in verse 5 is that the reality of what Jesus was teaching them about forgiveness brought about a dependency and desperation for Jesus' help to carry out the things that He was telling them. And one of the things that this teaches us is that faith is a necessary and needed component in order for forgiveness to take place. See, we have to trust, right? Faith. Faith and trust are synonymous. You can kind of interchange those two words. We have to have faith. We have to have trust that God is able to deal with the person who has sinned against us and trust God to help us to forgive even when it's hard and it really hurts. I think one of the things that we might begin to recognize in our lives once we start to hear these sorts of teachings, once we start to understand some of these things, once the Lord matures us in these areas, is that my lack of forgiveness many times is because I just don't trust the Lord. I don't trust Him that He can deal with this situation. I may never say that with my mouth, but what my actions are speaking is that. Lord, I don't trust You. The disciples realized their lack of faith, their lack of trust when it came to forgiving someone who had sinned against them, and this prompted them to ask Jesus to increase their faith, to increase their trust in Him. Jesus responds in verse 6 by pointing them to a mustard seed and a mulberry tree. That if they had even the smallest bit of faith, that a great feat like forgiveness was possible, just as faith like a mustard seed could bring about a tree being pulled up by its roots and being planted in the sea, just by speaking a word. Check out what William MacDonald, pastor and Bible commentator, had to say about this. He said, "The reply of the Lord indicated that it was not so much a matter of the quantity of faith, but of its quality. Also, it was not a question of getting more faith, but of using the faith they had. It is our own pride and self-importance that prevents us from forgiving other brothers, our brothers. That pride needs to be rooted up and cast out. If faith the size of a mustard seed can root up a mulberry tree and plant it in the sea, it can more easily give us victory over the hardness and unbrokenness which keeps us from forgiving a brother indefinitely." I like that. Listen, guys, what Jesus is looking for is faith, trust in Him, even if it's a very small amount at that time. A dependency upon Him to give what maybe we don't have in ourselves to give, but a desire to be obedient to what Jesus has told us to do. And I'd ask us some questions this morning. Is our faith causing us to press into Jesus, depending on Him, earnestly seeking Him in our relationships and interactions with others? Is there some relational brokenness due to sin that needs to be dealt with? Maybe you're the one that sinned against someone else, or you've caused someone else to stumble in their faith, well, repent and ask forgiveness of that person or those people. Maybe someone has sinned against you and they've asked for forgiveness, but you've been holding a grudge, have some bitterness and resentment in your heart. You need to forgive that person and clear all accounts with them. And maybe someone has sinned against you, but they haven't asked for forgiveness, haven't repented. You need to forgive them too. Even if the relationship with that person isn't being restored through your forgiveness, you are causing your relationship with God to stay healthy and right and close through extending forgiveness to someone who isn't repentant or sorry for how they've wronged you. So our faith is on display through forgiveness. But now let's continue on. See, we're making it past for forgiveness this morning. We're doing well. The second section we're going to focus on where we're going to see faith on display is in Jesus' teaching now on faithful service in verses 7 through 10. Let's read verses 7 through 9. Jesus says, "And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not." In verse 7, I think what we're seeing here is really the mindset of the flesh, of our pride. See, built into each of us in our sin nature is this desire to be served instead of serving others. And the desire really to receive rewards and recognition for the service that we've done for the Lord, our Master. Plowing a field and tending sheep were both laborious jobs that took a lot out of someone physically, and what the servant would love to hear from his master after coming in from the fields, where he had just exhausted himself in serving his master, is to hear the master say, "Oh, I'm so glad that you're here. Come in, take a load off your feet, let me serve you." But while the servant would have loved for that to be the reality of his life, Jesus' apostles knew that's not the way things worked as a servant. As we see from verses 8 and 9, it would have been unthinkable for a master to bring the servant in and then start serving him or her and then thanking them for the things that were commanded. But instead, when the servant came in from the field, he or she knew that their service wasn't over. It wasn't over. The servant, and in the Greek, this word is the word doulos, which is the word bond slave. It's a willing servant, someone who had decided, "I want to serve my master for the rest of my life." The servant was at the beck and call of the master, whether it was going out into the field and plowing or tending the sheep, or it was being asked to cook and serve and wait upon the master while exhausted. The servant's job was to serve, and not just to serve, but to do so without expecting recognition and rewards in return. And I think this is a hard one for probably most of us. When we do something, we want people to notice. We want people to recognize it. We want people to give us a little thank you, maybe. A little pat on the back. Just some appreciation. And I think in our own relationships, those are good, healthy things. A husband and a wife, if someone's doing something, "Yeah, thank you so much. Oh, that was awesome. Thank you. Oh, great. That's..." But in our service to God, we can carry some of those things in, and maybe we can get to a place where we feel like, "You know what, God, look what I did for you. I think I need a little something here." But look at how Jesus finishes this thought and teaching in verse 10. He says, so likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Guys, it takes eyes of faith. It takes eyes of faith to see rightly what Jesus is saying here. To see that Jesus isn't a slave master. He is not a slave master who is demanding our subservience to him. To see that he isn't demanding that we labor to the point of exhaustion in hopes that we might please him. And to see that Jesus does not view us as unprofitable servants who he never honors or rewards. But to see that Jesus is a master who modeled service to his disciples, who washed his disciples' feet, who served us to the point of laying down his own life for us on the cross, bearing our sin and shame, who has served us far beyond and greater than any service we could offer to him in return. He is a master who gives his servants rest for their souls and takes our yoke and our burdens. He is a master who has called us friends and has brought us into his family by faith and who has given us, according to Ephesians chapter 1, an inheritance, all the riches in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He is a good master. What Jesus is speaking about here in these verses is not him telling us how he views us. It is not him telling us how he views us. But it's him speaking about our attitude and how we view ourselves in light of who he is and all that he's done for us. See, pride will always distort a right attitude and perspective on faithful service to Jesus. Every single time. Pride makes service about us instead of about Jesus. It makes service about what we can get out of it instead of about what we can give so others are benefited. And it limits our service based upon the amount of praise we receive when we serve. That's what pride does. But see, humility helps us to have the right attitude and perspective on service. Humility doesn't mean that we think less of ourselves. Maybe you've heard this before. Humility doesn't mean that we think less of ourselves, like thinking that we're dumb or worthless or whatever. It's not thinking less of ourselves, but thinking of ourselves less. See, this whole idea of an unprofitable servant means that the servant understands that the master doesn't owe them anything extra. He doesn't owe us anything extra. In other words, we don't serve him so that we can get something from him. No, as servants of Jesus whose faith is on display, we serve him out of a heart of love, knowing he's already given us more than we could ever earn or deserve by his grace. I really like what David Gutzik had to say about this. He said, the kind of attitude Jesus spoke of is not a false humility, the kind of attitude that says, I'm not good at anything. It is not an admission that we do nothing good or pleasing to God. That's not it. It simply recognizes that he has done so much more for us than we could ever do for him. This attitude understands that our master has done more and greater things for us than we could ever do for him. What he did for us was out of pure love. What we do for him is out of proper gratitude and duty. And I would ask, in response to that, is our faith directing our attitude and how we serve the Lord? Is it bolstering our desire to serve the Lord faithfully? Is it helping us to walk in humility, seeing how good and faithful and awesome our Master Jesus is, recognizing all that is ours because of what he's done for us. So our faith is on display through faithful service, but now let's move into our final portion of verses. The third section we're going to focus on where we're going to see faith on display is in the account of cleansing and thankfulness. We see this in verses 11 through 19. Read first verse 11. It says, "Now it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee." Now, the journey of Jesus towards Jerusalem for the final time, if you remember, was way back in Luke chapter 9, where it says that he set his face towards Jerusalem. But here we're reminded again that Jesus was still going to Jerusalem. He hadn't forgotten about it. I mean, some time has passed. We've seen a lot of teaching. Jesus is still going to Jerusalem. Nothing was going to deter him from his mission, which would ultimately bring him to a Roman cross on a hill called Calvary or Golgotha. But in the months leading up to that point, as he traveled to Jerusalem, his focus was on teaching, on equipping, on preparing his disciples. And here we see that he's now passing through the midst of Samaria and Galilee, somewhere along the dividing line of those two regions. But now let's see how this account develops as we continue reading verses 12 through 16. Verse 12 says, "Then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, 'Jesus, Master, have mercy on us.' So when he saw them, he said to them, 'Go show yourselves to the priests.' And so it was, as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned, and with a loud voice, he glorified God, and he fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan." It's unclear whether this village in verse 12 was in Samaria or in Galilee. But regardless, we see that as Jesus enters this village, that a group of 10 lepers, they would have congregated together. They only had each other. 9 of them being Jewish, 1 being a Samaritan. This was kind of a big deal. The only thing that could bring these men together was leprosy. There was no other time that you would see Jews and Samaritans interacting, hanging out, living near each other, except for these 10 lepers. And we see that they're standing afar off. They're crying out to Jesus, "Jesus, have mercy on us." Now, it's been quite a while in Luke's gospel account since we've looked at Jesus' interaction with a leper. So let me just remind you that as soon as a person was declared leprous and unclean, they had to live outside of the city. And if they came around anyone, they had to cry out with a loud voice, "Unclean, unclean." So that everyone knew they had leprosy and would avoid getting near to them for fear that touching them would cause them to be unclean as well. And for a person who became a leper, this would mean they could never be with their families again. They could never touch their loved ones again. They were separated and ostracized from society. They were estranged from the worship system of the nation of Israel. And they could never really enjoy the life they lived before they became unclean again. But clearly here we see that this group of lepers who, again, stood afar off, had heard that Jesus had come to town, were willing to risk coming out into the open in the village in order to see Jesus, and in hopes that he might cleanse them of their leprosy. And really, that in and of itself was an exercise of faith. They believed something about Jesus, which is why they came out to meet him and began lifting up their voices in verse 13, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And notice that after they called out to Jesus in verse 14, it says that he saw them and spoke to them. Now, back in Luke chapter 5, where we first saw Jesus meeting a man who was full of leprosy, at least in Luke's account, In that account, Jesus touched the man and he was healed. But here with these 10 men, he doesn't have to touch them. It's not that he wasn't willing to touch them. He didn't have to touch them. He doesn't even use the words, "you're healed." Do you notice that? He doesn't say, "hey guys, you're cleansed." Or, "hey, you know what? Do this and the leprosy will be gone." He doesn't say any of that. He just tells them in verse 14, "go show yourselves to the priest." Now, this would have been a ridiculous and futile thing for Jesus to say if he wasn't planning on healing them as they went and showed themselves to the priests. Because if these men had showed up to the temple still leprous, they probably would have been thrust out of the city or something very much worse. But they knew when Jesus said, "go show yourselves to the priests," that Jesus was giving them a promise that at some point between there and the temple, that they would be healed. And they obeyed Jesus' word by faith, and they went to do as he said, and as they did, they were cleansed. But look again at verses 15 and 16. It says, "And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned, and with a loud voice glorified God, and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan." All 10 men acted in faith, right? All 10 men were cleansed of their leprosy, which would mean that being restored back into society, they would have their normal lives again. But only one of the 10 returned to thank Jesus for what he had done. And notice that the man who returned was a Samaritan. In a lot of ways, it would have taken greater faith on the part of the Samaritan to obey what Jesus said, because Samaritans were estranged from temple life, worship and sacrifice in Jerusalem, and they were hated by the Jews. But it was the Samaritan who, when he saw that he was healed, returned to Jesus, and as he returned, he was glorifying God with a loud voice. He falls down at Jesus' feet in a position and posture of worship. And it says that he gave him thanks. I think we would all agree, man, this is faith on display. Not just faith to be cleansed, but a faith that brings about a thankfulness. But now look at our last three verses, verses 17 through 19, as we come to a close. Jesus answered and said to him, verse 17, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found to return to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well." Notice that Jesus knew that all 10 men were cleansed. He knew that if he commanded something, that it would come to pass. And that in his response to only one of the 10 returning, that the 9 other men were missing out on something special that only the Samaritan got to experience. Guys, understand, all 10 men received healing. All 10 men. All were cleansed of leprosy. All experienced restoration physically and relationally, but only one of the men got to worship at the feet of Jesus and hear Jesus say, "Arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well." Or as it could also be translated, "your faith has saved you." Only one. Listen to what Warren Wiersbe said about this man. He said, "By coming to Jesus, the man received something greater than physical healing. He was also saved from his sins. The Samaritan's 9 friends were declared clean by the priest, but he was declared saved by the Son of God. While it is wonderful to experience the miracle of physical healing, it is even more wonderful to experience the miracle of eternal salvation." Listen, guys, is our faith this morning moving us to greater thankfulness? Is it inspiring greater boldness in approaching Jesus, in worshiping Jesus, in glorifying him through our words and actions and lives? I'm going to have the worship team come back up. Listen, in closing, throughout the course of the study, I've asked quite a few questions for us to consider when it comes to what God's word is saying to us and what it looks like for us as followers of Jesus to have our faith on display. And I hope and pray you're as challenged and encouraged today as I have been as I studied and prayed this and prepared this past week. But listen, whether it's our faith on display through forgiveness or through faithful service or in the account of cleansing and thankfulness, Jesus is calling us to lives of faith. But listen, if you're here and you haven't first surrendered to Jesus, the only thing he's asking of you is to put your faith, your trust in him for salvation. Would you guys pray with me this morning? Jesus, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you that you have something to say about forgiveness. You have something to say about faithful service, that Lord, you have something to say about cleansing and thankfulness, and that Lord, this morning, God, we can experience these things by faith. Lord, this morning, maybe for some of us, when it comes to forgiveness, Lord, we might be echoing what the disciples said and just say, Jesus, increase our faith. Lord, I don't have it. I don't have it in me. It's hard. It hurts. Or maybe it's seeing a deficiency or too much pride in the area of our service and we're looking for recognition. And maybe, Lord, in the same way we say, Lord, increase my faith when it comes to faithful service. Lord, I need your help to be able to serve you in humility. But Lord, also to have eyes of faith that just sees how great you are, Jesus, all that you've done for me. Maybe today some people in here are needing some cleansing. Not of a physical leprosy, but of a spiritual leprosy, a sin. Maybe there's some sin besetting somebody in here. And this morning, you're just saying, Jesus, I need you. Would you forgive me? Would you cleanse me? Would you restore me? If that's you, you know what to do. Just talk to the Lord this morning. But maybe there's someone in here, maybe you've never just put your faith, your trust in Jesus for salvation. Maybe you've never opened your heart to him. Maybe you've never humbled yourself and said, Jesus, I am a sinner in need of a Savior, and I believe you're that Savior. If that's you this morning, would you raise your hand so I can pray for you? Anybody in here this morning, you know Jesus is calling out to you to receive him by faith. Well, Lord, regardless of where each of us are at in our relationship with you, God, I think most of us would echo what the disciples said, and maybe depending on whatever we're going through this morning, we're just saying, Lord, please, God, increase my faith in you, my trust in you. I want to trust you more, Lord. I want to love you more. I want to worship you more passionately. I want to be more bold in how I approach you, Lord. I want a greater heart of thankfulness towards you. And God, with that in mind and with that kind of heart, Lord, we just want to respond to your word and praise now in these songs that, Lord, you would be exalted in this place. You would be exalted in our hearts. You would have your rightful place in our lives. Lord, we love you. We thank you. We pray these things now, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.